So I gave away a little bit, that being that our text for today is Matthew 23, beginning with verse 23. This fits in our ongoing summer series about Jesus' teaching on different things throughout his teaching, and this one is on Jesus on hypocrisy. I noticed that the numbers are down today, a little slim here today. Somebody let out that we're going to talk about hypocrisy. Let me give you a couple things. Take heart, it's only two verses. But also, I want to situate our two verses so that we can at least know where Jesus is in his life and who he's talking to. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it is in five discourses. That last discourse being as he marches into Jerusalem all the way to the cross. What the scholars and the commentators say is, beginning at chapter 19, all the way to chapter 25, is called the movement to the cross. From chapter 19, we're in 23, all the way to 25, everything, the whole landscape is now changing. They're going into Jerusalem. Jesus is talking to his disciples more and more about his being crucified. Yet he has hard things to say because he wants to equip them and move them with him towards that cross, but not without hope. We are going to be overwhelmed by the words and the tone of Jesus. He is going to look to the Pharisees and the scribes and use language, mocking them, threatening them. It's you know, what happened to, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Here's the answer. Jesus would not warn if he did not love. He would not warn, he would not command, if he did not love. He warns us because he loves us. It struck me this past week as I began to work through the passage how lightly I was taking the dialogue with the scribes and Pharisees at the very beginning. Why? Because I'm not a hypocrite. The delta between my words and my motives and my actions are really close. And then, by about midweek, I was overwhelmed by the fact that that play acting, that hypocrisy, is in all of us, and I'm the leader of the band. What are we going to do? How do we reverse that? How do we close that delta? How do we become more consistent in our following of Christ, even in the midst of great times of testing? Let's look. I want to tell you that the first 12 verses of chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and those around him that are following him and listening in. At verse 13, he's going to shift gears and dramatically, and he's going to begin to take the task, the leaders, those that are in authority, and those that have misused their spiritual authority to hurt people, hence their hypocrisy. And then he's going to give us some words of challenge and encouragement as well. Why don't you stand with me if you would? We're going to read just two verses, starting Matthew 23. I want to tell you, well, I'll include it later. And we're just going to read verses 23 and 24. But I want to tell you, chapter 23 is a chiasm. Don't ask what your nation can do for you, but rather ask yourself what you can do for your nation. In the same way, verses 23 and 24 are the very crux of Jesus' teaching, and he's going to reverse course and bring it back upon us, back upon the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's just read those two verses. He's beginning to put the seven woes upon them, teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And in verse 23, at the very crux, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guys. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Last week, the PGA, which is the professional, golf association. So these are the top players in the world that come and play. There's also a PGA also in Canada, and it allows not only Canadians to continue to play, but it's also a great time to go and visit another place, another golf course, and be challenged. The problem is, out of it came a scandal. Are you familiar with it? So Mr. Justin Doden. Justin has been on the tour for a while, very well respected. Not in the top 10, but he comes in and out of the Corn Ferry Tour as well as the PGA Tour. He did something that has not been done in many, many, many years. He was on the 18th hole, and it's par 5. That means you have 5 strokes to get it into the hole without being penalized. If you get a birdie, you get to take one off. But you have 5 strokes. Justin was 2 strokes over the cut. So this was on Friday. If he doesn't pick up 2 strokes on this last 18th hole, par 5, he will not be able to play Saturday and Sunday. And, of course, the amount of money that he will not be able to make playing on Saturday and Sunday as well. So long story short, he was on the 18th hole, and he double bogeyed, which means he didn't get a 5, he got a 7. So not only did he miss the cut, not only did he cut his own paycheck, but the scandal is, he took the eraser on his pencil, erased the 7, and he put a 5. Do you know what this means? You don't do that in golf. It's an honest man's game, and they take it very seriously. He went in, he changed it back because he had been caught. He did turn himself in. This was just unbelievable. That a pro golfer on TV who's being watched by the world every stroke would actually think that he could take a pencil eraser and take his 7 away, give him a 5, he'd make it through into the cut, over the cut and into Saturday and Sunday. What makes people do that kind of thing? Well, I don't know. Well, think of yourself. What would make a man in public, on TV, everybody knows he got a 7, take the eraser and erase the 7 and put a 5 and walk into the clubhouse? I don't know. I could only speak for myself. Lying, cheating. He was asked afterwards, after he turned himself in, it was just the talk of the town, the talk of the golf course. Because we haven't seen that kind of thing in years in the PGA. It's a gentleman's game. It's an honest game. So what was going on was that Padraic Harrington, who is one of the lead golfers coming out of Europe, and Langer. Yes. Come on. Bernard Langer. German. Now an American, they are both very well respected, got on, and they were being interviewed by, of course, the press, and blood's in the water, so all bets are off and gloves are off. Harrington simply said, I don't know. I just don't know. Langer said, I don't know either, but it's going to have to be dealt with. And everything went on, and they were talking and talking, being interviewed, they finally got down to it. So Doden did admit his mistake, and he then asked for forgiveness. Would you have given it to him? And then he quoted a scripture on his tweet, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins, right? And cleanse us from all our sins. Can he be forgiven? Of course he can. But he has been so shamed that he doesn't quite know what to do now. So just to put kind of a point on it, as they were interviewing these guys, Langer began to talk to the pre-tournament press conference. He said this. He said, golf is very unique where we penalize ourselves. And then he says this. I'm on national TV. I once had a 3-foot putt. I lined it up. I put my putter behind it, looked at the hole, began to pull my putter back, and just then the ball moved. He didn't hit it, but when he put his putter back, that ball moved. Under the old rules, you must tell somebody that happened. You get a stroke. You get a stroke at it. Nobody saw it. Even the TV couldn't see it. But when he pulled his putter back, apparently his putter had been up against the ball, and now that ball moved. So he turned himself in. He got a one stroke, and then I'll read what he said. He said, the ball moved marginally. Nobody saw it, not even on TV. But I knew the line wasn't where I had put it. I called for a ruling, and well, the rule is you address it. You should get a one-shot penalty, and it cost me $330,000. And I called it on myself. So the question before us is, in the spiritual life, where nobody sees everything of us except the Lord, how can we begin to take Jesus' word to the hypocrites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that are using their spiritual authority to hurt people, and they're doing it on purpose? How can we take these words and ask the question, Lord, what do I need to think? What do I need to do? What do I need to feel to be able to diminish my hypocrisy, both internally as well as externally? And Jesus is going to tell us to diminish and work toward, one day it'll finally be diminished totally, to diminish hypocrisy, we must figure out how to pursue God's priorities. That comes from verse 23. And what Jesus is saying to them is, you elevated very small things, but you forgot to do these three things. You have neglected the more important matters of the law. In the world of Bible ethics, this verse is beneath every Christian ethic that has ever been. All the systematic theologies, all of those people that work as Christian ethicists, both in our country, around the world, they come back to these three words: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's it. There is an entire ethic for Christians coming out of those three words. These Pharisees knew those words, but they decided to focus on the minor and not focus on the major. And we got to figure out, why did they do that, and what does that mean? So what those three words are going to tell us is this: that the way that we can diminish, lessen, kill our own hypocrisy, there is an action to be pursued, an affection to be cultivated, an allegiance to be protected. It's just those three words. So, for example, woe to you, scribes. What does the word woe mean? In the verses 1 through 12, it meant there's a warning. As he uses it now, woes are condemnation. Condemnation. The very spiritual authorities, the elites, the teachers of the law, he is now bringing down a curse upon them and condemning them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you play actors. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important, that actually in the Greek is the heavier things of the word. More important, the heavier important matters of the law. There are things in God's law and in God's word that are more important than other things. Did you know that? When it comes to ethics, it's justice, it's mercy, and it's faithfulness. That's the bottom line. Those three avenues are the things that continue to form our ethic and what it means to follow Christ. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So let's look at this action that needs to be pursued. Justice, what is it? Who defines it? Justice is doing what is right before the Lord always. Doing what is right and commanded by God at that very moment. John Frame, who is a retired seminary professor at RTS Orlando, he's written a book on the Christian life. It is his tour de force. He is now retired. He says it and frames it this way. He's talking like an academic and not like a pastor. Sermons sometimes suggest that to obey God means to drop everything we are doing and do something else. I heard that, amen. This is what he says. If the sermon text calls for persistent prayer, we ought to stop everything else and pray. In prayer, the preacher reminds us that Martin Luther spent many hours in prayer, and we feel guilty when we have not done it. But the next sermon, the next week, says something about witnessing and evangelizing our neighbor. And then we are told in the text, the next sermon, that we're continue to feed the poor, to visit the sick, to pursue social justice, to study the scripture, to parent our children, to work on our marriage, to attend worship services. The guilt becomes greater and greater the more we hear. So what? Jesus is going to the basement. He's going to the foundation. Forget everything you heard last week. Just look at these three words. Jesus is elevating those very pillars that are going to form and be that foundation for us. Pursue justice. What does that mean? If justice is doing what is right in God's eyes, all the time, everywhere, we know we miss that, then I need to readjust my thinking to it's not talking about social justice. It's more than that. What he's calling for is that we think and try to look at all of life through the Word of God as God would have us see it and then pursue it. To do what is right in God's eyes all the time in every place. We don't do that. We'll talk about that in a minute. What I do want to say to you is this. We're going to get trapped here in just a minute, and somebody's going to say, where's the grace? Where's the help? Where's the motivation? Where's the encouragement to pursue justice? I'm going to give you a hint. It's in verses 1 and 2, and then it is at the end of this section, towards the end, the section from verse 37 to 38, before we get to that. To do justice is as extreme as this. Jonathan Edwards, 17th century English theologian. I'm sorry, not Jonathan Owen. Jonathan Edwards, American philosopher, theologian, bright star, is still being read by non-Christians to this very day. He got a call to be in that little church up in Massachusetts. He was following his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. And at about 10 or 12 years, they gave him the boot. They gave him the boot. And they gave him the boot because he wanted people to profess their faith in order to be able to join the church. And that just set the whole town ablaze. And so they gave him the boot. What is he going to do? Well, what's going on in Massachusetts in the mid-1700s to late 1700s? What's that? Witchcraft. Amongst other things. We've got this French-Canadian problem who are actually beginning to work with the Indians to overtake that part of America. That eastern, northeastern side of Connecticut, New Hampshire, Stockbridge. So what do you think, what are you going to do as a pastor when you get booted? You got to go find another call. So he took another call to do what? I'm going to be a missionary to Indians. And that's what he did. Went out to Cambridge, went out to Stockbridge, and that was very close to very dangerous territory because everything west and north was either taken over by Indians and asking for justice to be done, or the Canadians coming in. I mean, there were massacres. terrible, the way that we massacred each other. So here's my question. What do you think Jonathan Edwards do, a reformed, staunch theologian, philosopher, whose books are still read today, whose books were being read and written and read back then? What do you think he did when he went to begin to talk to the Indians about the Lord? Well, he made his messages very simple to understand, but then there came a problem because the United States government came and said, "We want that property that they're on." What do you do as a pastor? If you're pursuing justice in all of life, and the very people you're trying to minister to, care for, and give them the wonder of the gospel, and your country, your government comes in and says, "We're going to take that property, and you need to move aside, Mr. Jonathan Edwards," what would you do? You know what he told those Indian people? He said, "I am going to go to D.C. I'm going to go to Philadelphia, and I am going to be your lawyer. I am going to argue on your behalf. This is unjust that the people of this nation should come and overtake that property when you bought it. They owned it. They paid for it." Where in the world do you get such unction, such chutzpah, such conviction that you're not only going against your government because you believe that what they're doing is wrong, but you're working with people that are looked down upon and people that need to be pushed back west? He did it because he was a man of integrity and a man of justice. When he saw an injustice, he didn't calculate what it was going to be for him. He didn't calculate how he could get a boon out of this, how he could get some benefit. He had the moral and spiritual courage to do what is right before the Lord as best he can and all the time that he can. He went, and in many ways was perceived as, he was defending the enemy. Would you go that far? To uphold righteousness, to uphold goodness, to do the right thing before the Lord all the time. What we could learn from Jonathan Edwards is simply this. Sometimes, all the time, it's not easy, it's not convenient, it's not always beneficial, and sometimes you're going to put your life on the line. Edwards knew it. He stood up for justice when it was not a good thing to do that. That's an action pursued. Lord, help me to think righteously, to think justly, and to be willing to act upon that conviction and that commandment. What else? Well, second word, mercy. So this is now an affection that needs to be cultivated. How do you begin to become more merciful to people that irritate you, that don't like you, that say untrue things about you, who are trying to take you out at work, who are trying to steal your money? I mean, how do you act merciful to people that are not being merciful to you? You got to keep justice in the balance, right? That's part of the equation. This idea of being merciful is hooked to grace. So remember, grace is that I get what I don't deserve. Mercy is I don't get what I deserve. So not only am I getting the grace of God through the gospel, but I am not getting what I do deserve. That is to give people what they don't deserve. And they're guilty, and they deserve your rejection, your anger, whatever. And we give them something else. About now, you should be saying, you know what? I think I know something about these three words. I've heard it before. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Well, where did Jesus get that trifecta? Where'd it come from? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Where's that? Micah 6, verse 8. Why would Jesus stretch back into the Old Testament? Micah, he prophesied in what century? The 8th century. We're going back. Jesus is reaching back into the Old Testament 750 years, and he is quoting it authoritatively in the New Testament. What is his message to the scribes and Pharisees? I am, I am. Every Pharisee and every scribe knew that triad. They knew Micah 6:8. to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus is simply reaching back to say, I am the authority. I am. So he spans back into the Old Testament, not seeing it as being not helpful. I can't understand the Old Testament. Jesus is building upon what has already been said in their Torah, in their law, in their Bible. And why would he do that? Because he is saying, I am now the authority. That word in Micah 6:8, to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, I am the one who prescribed and who will fulfill that on your behalf. And of course, to the scribes, the authorities, those that were spiritually abusive people, what do you think they said? Nah. No. You can't talk to me that way. I mean, just look at Jesus's just a couple phrases by the time we get to verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces to slam the door of the gospel in their faces by their actions. Jesus said, I'm here to kick the door down. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who try to enter, let them in. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You, listen to this. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you. I mean, he is burning this thing down. He's saying your hypocrisy, your abuse of, spiritually as well as other places, that you are putting upon these people are actually kindling the fires of hell and making them twice the child of hell as you are. Here's the question. Why would Jesus speak this way? If he did not love, he would not warn. Jesus could have gone straight through these people, not participated, not said a word to them. He does, because he loves, he warns. He loves us. He warns us. Do these warnings apply to you and me? There is continuity. These words still should challenge us in saying, justice, mercy, giving people what they don't deserve. Am I about that? Do I make decisions that way? Do I treat others that way? Do I treat others in my family that way? Interesting study. I got to blow through it. Came out just a couple years ago. J.V. Fesco is a systematic theology and church history professor at RTS Jackson. He did a study on from Freud till almost to today, and he looked at all of the major players in philosophy and in psychology. And one by one, he studied their relationship to their fathers. Freud used to dream about burying his own father. Nietzsche had a terrible relationship with his father. Abusive. He went right on down the line. Not everybody, but the major players in philosophy that became atheists, almost all, not all, but almost all, had one thing in common. Their fathers were either abusive or neglectful or abusive. To do justice and to love mercy, dads. Now, what about moms? Mercy seems to come quicker to them than to us. It's a generalization. For us as parents, for us as employers, for us as people in high places that we manage other people, to do justice, to love mercy, and then allegiance that needs to be protected. And to walk humbly with your God came out of Micah 6. But now Jesus says, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. What is faithfulness? It's to be full of faith. Okay, anything else? Yes, it's to be consistent. It's to be growing in our own spiritual lives and our relationship to the Lord, where we actually see advancement in our consistency of our trust in the Lord and our love for the Lord and our following the Lord. Look at the past year. Have you grown there? have you grown there? Can you see it? Can you see any change in your life as it requires, and that is this talk to my faithfulness. This is a struggle. This is hard. I'm not beating you down. I'd be happy to answer that question later about myself. So Jesus brings the trifecta. He is hard, he is harsh, and he brings an action to be pursued. I'm shooting for righteousness. I am shooting for justice. Then there is this affection to be cultivated, mercy. By looking at the mercy that Christ has had upon me, I am able to better let it flow out to others. That's it. There's a direct connection. And faithfulness. I want to be full of faith. What is faith? Faith is confidence in God. That's it. It is a growing confidence in God that he will do the right thing at the right time. That's a pretty thin limb to get out on, isn't it? Jesus says no. To get out on that limb that God is going to do the right thing at the right time, and I am going to put my confidence in him, not in my circumstances, not in my husband, not in my wife, not in my children, not in my job, not in the government, not in my boss. I'm going to shift all of that, and I'm going to put my faith, my confidence in the Lord who loves us and is in control. Faith always needs an object. It's a transitive verb. What does that mean? It's transitioning and it's looking for an object. I have faith in humankind. Lots of luck, in the words of John Calvin. The struggle is to put our faith into the Lord, into his love, into his sovereignty, that he oversees us and that he rules the world. My faith is not in nothing. My faith is in the God of the Bible who gave his Son and poured out his Spirit. And he is working, guiding, directing, ruling, and overruling all affairs in the world so that I can have peace and rest and continue to ask him to continue to guide and direct us. That's it. Go do it. Tell me how. I'm going to close here. If you read the first part of Matthew 23, you begin to hear Jesus talking to the followers and to his disciples. These are warnings. He hasn't quite gotten to the woes, to the condemnation. But by the time you get to the end of this particular pericope, look down with me at verse 35 and just follow along with me. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth because of you, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, that temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. What happens in verse 37? Jesus is castigating these people. He is blaming them. He is mocking them. And what's he doing in verse 37? He's weeping and he's lamenting over the people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. He's talking to real people. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. What is this? This is the gracious offer of the gospel one last time to people he has just condemned, saying, there is no condemnation if you will put your trust in me. I'm the authority. I'm the one who articulates these things. I'm the one who's going to die for your hypocrisy. Jesus died for your hypocrisy. So why should I want to be less hypocritical? Because all of those sins have already been paid for. Mercy. Pursuing justice. How I long to gather you as children, as hens under chick under her wing. This is the ultimate last time that Jesus looks at a large group of Jewish people and says to them, I have come to redeem my own people. I love you, even as a mother hen loves her chicks and puts them under her wings, but you would have nothing with me. So here's the challenge. To those of you today, you're here, you're not quite where you are with the Lord. I'm trying to figure out spirituality. I'm trying to figure out Jesus. This offer of verse 37 still goes out to you. The free offer of the gospel, that you would come to him, that you would trust him and put your trust in him and receive him by faith alone, that he would begin to rule and reign over you, and you would begin to submit to him, a great king who died for his own people. Those of you that are Christians, so what does this mean? What God commands, he will provide. He died for hypocrites like you and me. You need to live beneath the cross and find that, Lord, I confess to you, I repent of these things. I want to be more faithful. I want to be more just. I want to be more merciful. I mourn this. I confess it to you. Thank you for dying for my hypocrisy. And you go out in great freedom. The law condemns us. The gospel brings us back, forgives us, and empowers us to go forth free, confident, and joyful. I'm a hypocrite. Hi, my name is Chris Yates, and I am a recovering Pharisee. You are too. Join me. God loves his Pharisees that turn to him. He loves his hypocrites as we turn, confess, and cry out, Lord, do something. Move in me. Make me more faithful and more merciful. And live in a more just way to your honor and glory until Jesus comes. Pray with me. Father, three simple words that are not simple at all for us. We thank you that you know what it is to bring justice, that you know what it is to be merciful, and you have been to us. To call us to continue to strive and beg you for greater faith and greater trust. Blow away those dark clouds of doubt. Embolden us. Come and renew us so that we would follow you in ways that would be pleasing to you, good for us and our families, good for our culture, good for our nation, and good for this world. Do it, and we will give you great praise in Christ's name. Amen.